If you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to read the Word of God from that portion. This evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply of their want, and their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Amen. We'll end there. Verse 16. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts tonight for his name's sake. Verse 9 is our text tonight. Well known words out of this portion of scripture. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's take a moment and seek his face in prayer, please. Our Father, we do rejoice in the mystery of grace. We thank thee for the great revelation of thy grace and salvation that we have in thy word. And, O Lord, we would never come to know it any other way than through reading thy truth and meditating therein. And we thank thee that in the volume of the book it is written of Christ. And we pray that as we dwell on these things tonight and think of gospel terms and themes a little further, we pray that thou will bless our souls. Speak to every one of us, O Lord. Stir our hearts. O Lord, let us not ever be indifferent to these things, but we pray that they would make an impact upon us, upon our hearts and lives. And may we be those who are found at the foot of the cross, trusting in Christ and in his finished work. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray. O come thy now, Lord, take us up, we ask, and give us words from thyself. Bless us all as we hear thy word. May it enter in and take root and abide in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. In considering a little further some gospel terms that revolve around the subject of God dealing with sin, we have to come to deal with the subject of substitution and even imputation as well, because those are two gospel terms that fit very much and very specially into that general theme of God dealing with sin. And we have been thinking of a number of terms that evolve around that particular thought. We thought about atonement, we thought last time about redemption. Well, we cannot move on any further without thinking about substitution, because that lies at the heart of God dealing with sin. How will he see of the sinner. How will he deal with sin? He is sending his son to provide a blood atonement, to pay the price of redemption and to set the sinner free from the debts that they have incurred by breaking his law, and he's going to do that through the great work of substitution. Someone else is going to pay our debts. It ought to have been the sinner. They ought to be, though, the individuals held accountable and the payment demanded of them, but the Lord will send a substitute, and someone in their room and in their place will pay the price of their redemption and shed their precious blood. You see, there is an absolute need for a substitute. And all along, as we have worked our way through some of these terms, the sinner is dead in their sins. We established that way back at the very beginning. The sinner is dead in their sins. They cannot do anything for themselves. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. We need someone to act on our behalf. We need someone to do that which we are incapable of doing, because we can do no good before God. There is none good, no, not one. There is not one good act that the sinner can do, because that which is dead cannot do anything. There's a powerlessness and an inability to that which is spiritually dead. And therefore, there is a great need for someone, for a substitute. And if debt has to be paid off, and it must, if God's justice demands a blood atonement, and it does, well, it's not the sinner who can offer that blood atonement and who can pay off the debts. The sinner needs the substitute. The sinner needs one who will take their place and render to the Lord a perfect obedience to his law in order to secure eternal life, and then also the added dimension that they must also suffer for sins that have been committed. There is a great need for a substitute. And there's ample evidence in the Word of God for that substitute. We can go back to one of those texts of Scripture that we were looking at last Lord's Day evening, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And there you have the idea of substitution. The word for there is the little word ante in the Greek language. And it implies substitution. Christ is acting for and on the behalf of others. This ransom price that he is going to pay by shedding his blood, laying down his life in order to pay off the debt that is owed to the law of God. He's doing it not for himself. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And if you go back a little further there in Matthew's Gospel, look at Matthew chapter 2 for a moment, and this little word is even translated a little more fully here, and it brings out the sense to an even greater extent in what lies behind that statement where the Lord said to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22, it's in a completely different context altogether, but as I say, the word here is translated a little more fully. Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And when they heard that Archelaus, this is Joseph and Mary and the infant Christ as they're coming up out of Egypt, and when they heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Well, the little phrase there, in the room of, is exactly the same word in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, where it says he gave his life as a ransom for the many. And that gives us the meaning that there is in that statement, where it says the Lord gave his life a ransom for the many. He did it in the room of. He did it in the stead of. He took their place, and he died for sinners. And that is amply illustrated in the Word of God, and we could turn up, and we'll turn up some references tonight, but there's many, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, where that truth is set forth. Just another point before we move on to consider some main points in regard to this, something by way of introduction. The divine goodness of God is displayed manifoldly in the theme of substitution. You see, God's goodness is to be witnessed in two ways when we think about substitution. First of all, that God would ever countenance a substitute. That's mercy from God. that God would ever permit a substitute to take your place and my place and pay off the debt that we owed to God. You see, God could have said, I demand that the individual themselves pay the debt. And there never then would be room for a substitute. But God in his mercy permitted a substitute to take the sinner's place and to pay their debt. That's mercy. You see, many times individuals come along, particularly to these themes and these topics that we have been thinking about recently, atonement and redemption and substitution. And they try to make out that somehow God is harsh in demanding this and requiring this in order to forgive sinners. Oh, how little do they know the topic. Because when you come to think on these things, particularly tonight as we're thinking about substitution, the first thing we have to acknowledge before we ever go to any degree into considering this truth of substitution is stand and marvel at the mercy of God that he would ever accept a substitute and permit another to take our place and to suffer for us and to live and die as Jesus Christ did for us. The second thing that magnifies his mercy as well in this regard is that he would provide himself the substitute. Mercy it is to say, I'll accept a substitute, suffering in the room in the stead of the sinner. But God goes even further than that, and that God provides the substitute, and he provides the substitute in the person of his own son. He didn't send an angel. He sent his own dear son. He sent his only son. The only begotten of his bosom was the one who came into this world to pay the price for sinners and to be the substitute. Again, reason to marvel, reason to magnify the Lord and to praise him tonight. The fact that he will accept the substitute and also that he has provided himself as the substitute. You see, that underscores the seriousness of Christ's rejection. Maybe highlights it to some degree as well for us. When God displays his goodness in this way, in first of all decreeing to accept a substitute, and secondly providing his own dear son as that substitute, then surely we can understand to some degree the slight that it is on God when sinners, proud sinners, hardened sinners, rebellious sinners, reject his son and despise his son and turn away from his son and will not believe upon Jesus Christ. Then we can see something of the seriousness of it. When God goes to those lengths, displaying his goodness, providing the substitute in his own son, then for sinners to reject his son and to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, we can see why the Lord will deal with Christ's rejectors in the way that he will, because it is such a slight upon him and upon his goodness in particular. And that said, by way of introduction, I want us to consider some things with regards to this term of substitution. And really, what we want to consider tonight is, what does the substitute have to do? If he is going to perform this work, if God is going to accept this work of a substitute, well then, what does the substitute have to do? That's really what we want to progress through. First of all, the substitute must take on the nature of sinful humanity. You see, the nature that needs redeemed must also be the nature that renders the ransom payment. So the nature that needs redeemed, human nature, that must be the nature that renders the ransom payment. Now, why God decrees to accept the substitute, why God provides the substitute in the person of his own son, he can never at any time in doing that act against his justice. And his justice demands that the nature that sinned is the nature that pays the price. Human nature has sinned. Human nature must pay the price. Human nature must pay the debt that is owed to the law of God and to the justice of God. And while he decrees to accept a substitute and to provide a substitute, it's going to necessitate the substitute taking on the nature that has sinned and the nature that needs to render the payment. God cannot permit that otherwise. He cannot do so. He must be true to himself. He must be true to his own justice. He must satisfy his own justice in this way. And it is sinful humanity that has sinned. It is sinful humanity that has broken his law and has accumulated the debt that is to be owed to the justice of God. Therefore, it has to be that nature that renders the payment and satisfies the demands of the justice of God. And therefore, the substitute must take on human nature. And that brings us to the great truth of the incarnation within the scheme of redemption. This is where it fits in. When we work our way through these different terms and we're really looking at the scheme of redemption from start to finish, we started out by looking at the need of salvation, sinners falling into sin. Well, here's where the need of the incarnation comes in. Here is why Christ has to take on our nature, because God's justice demands that the nature that sinned is the nature that pays the ransom price. And if Christ is going to, or the Son of God is going to be the substitute, if God decrees to accept him as the substitute, then his justice demands he must take on the nature that is sinned. And in that nature, he must render the payment that is required, the ransom payment that is required to the law and to the justice of God. There has to be an incarnation. And while it is not our desire tonight to go on down that particular line, but It's important to remember, it must be preserved against sin. It cannot be sinful human nature that he takes on. Go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment and notice some statements here in some of the opening verses. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4. Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's a reference to you and me and what we could not do, our inability. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Human nature could not redeem itself. Human nature could not pay off the debt to the law of God. Neither by paying the debt that they had owed, or even from that moment rendering a perfect obedience to escape any more consequences of the law. So the flesh is weak. It cannot do certain things. Then verse 3 goes on to say, God sending his own Son. Here's the substitute coming forth from heaven. But look how it's described. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the important statement there is in the middle of verse 3. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here is him taking on human nature. It's the likeness now. He's not taking on sinful flesh. He's taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. He took into union with himself our humanity. But it was humanity that was safeguarded against sin, so that he might be a saviour of sinners and not answerable for himself. The incarnation is absolutely necessary. And here is where it comes in. The nature that sinned must be the nature that pays the price. And if Christ, or the Son of God, is to take the sinner's place, and that's what he is purposed to do, then he must take our nature first. And render that payment at the cross in the nature that sinned, our human nature. And we marvel at the wonder of the incarnation, that God would bring that about in order to provide the substitute and to provide the remedy through the substitute. The second thing I want you to consider with regards to substitution is that it entails living a perfect life for sinners. You see, the eternal favour and blessing of God can only be known by the creature by rendering a perfect and a complete obedience to the law of God. That is how it has been, that is how it always will be. God never has changed the terms upon which his creature can know his blessing. Be ye perfect. To quote the words of Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the command of God. That's the terms upon which God bestows his favour. And therefore, if the sinner is to know God's favour, if the sinner is to be brought back into God's, into fellowship with God, if the sinner is to become the inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, if the sinner is to be taken home eventually to glory itself and to live with God for all of eternity, that has to be earned through the perfect obedience of the substitute. Because God does not change the terms upon which he bestows his favour. The terms upon which he set down at the very beginning to all of humanity in Adam, the first Adam away back in the garden, was this: do and you'll live. And all of your posterity will live. If you disobey, if you sin against me, then death will come and the consequences will come upon you. But the command was this: do and live. God's favour is obtained by perfect, complete obedience to the law of God. And God never changes the terms upon which he bestows that. He doesn't set aside that in redeeming sinners. Even though, as we know, it's God's purpose to save sinners. It is God who moved first towards the sinner. When the sinner is dead in trespasses and in sins, it's the Lord who purposes to redeem the sinner. He sets his love upon sinful humanity. But he still must be true to himself. And while on one hand he desires to show his goodness, his love and his mercy and his grace to sinners, he must also be true to himself. And his precept to humanity was, this do and you'll live. Obey me perfectly and you'll obtain this blessing. So therefore when the substitute comes forth, takes into union with himself the nature that has sinned in order to pay this ransom price. How is he going to set the sinner free? How is he going to bring to him all the blessings of redemption? The substitute is going to have to live a perfect life. The substitute is going to have to perfectly obey the law of God. And you see, that's why Jesus Christ did not just die the day he started his earthly ministry. He lived for a period of time in this world. He took up his earthly ministry when he was 30 years of age, and there's a reason in that. But even then, he did not. He was not put to death just immediately after he took up his earthly ministry. He laboured in his earthly ministry in this world for 3 to 3.5 years. Nobody can be specific. The scripture does not say just how long it was. There's 4 Passovers in his earthly ministry, but that just covers over 3 years. So we're not specifically told, but it's just slightly over 3 years, possibly up to 3.5 years, that he ministered in this world, and then he was put to death. But there's a reason for that. He was doing something for sinners during those years of public ministry. He was rendering a perfect obedience to the law in order to secure for them the blessing of God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, we'll find the reference to the incarnation, but then it takes another step further in this matter of the substitute coming into the world. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. We've come this far. The substitute has to take into union with himself the nature that sinned. So God sending forth his Son in the fullness of time, he's made of a woman. But then look at the next statement, made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Here's why he's made under the law. Here's why he's made of a woman. He's redeeming them that were under the law. So Paul is telling us here that Christ has come forth and he's under the law. He's made under the law. He subjected himself, even though he's the lawgiver. The eternal Son of God who gave the law at the beginning, even though he's the lawgiver, now he comes forth and he submits himself to the law. He subjects himself to live under the law in perfect obedience so that he might secure it as the substitute for sinners, the blessing of God and all that was forfeited by Adam by his disobedience. And you can think of the Saviour under the law. He was under the civil judicial law as a Jew. He paid his tribute money. And there's an incident recorded in the Gospels about Jesus paying the tribute money. He was under the ceremonial law. He was circumcised the 8th day. That's specifically, again, stated in the Word of God. And all of this, he's under the law. He's under the moral law. Both as a human being, but also as a surety for his people. Paying off their debts by rendering a perfect obedience to all the precepts of it. And that's why there's statements in the scriptures about the Saviour being faultless, sinless. Judas' statement where he said, I betrayed the innocent blood. Even the other enemies of the Lord, Pilate and Herod, I find no fault in this man. Jesus Christ rendered a perfect obedience. And that's vitally important, Christian. That is as important to us as his death at the cross. And that's not pulling down his death. That's just elevating his perfect life up alongside his atoning death. Both of them are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Sometimes they're talked about as Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience being his living in obedience to the law, his passive obedience being him submitting himself to the curse of the law and dying at the cross. But both of them are absolutely necessary. Because it's by his perfect life, by the substitute rendering a perfect obedience to the law, that secures for us tonight all the blessings of redemption. And all of these things that we are looking at, you see that it excludes self. It excludes the sinner doing anything to save themselves. It excludes human effort in all of this. Because there's no one, there's no sinner who can do these things in order to save themselves. The sinner is dead. We've been emphasizing tonight again in trespasses and in sins. They can do nothing to save themselves. Christ has to come forth. The substitute has to come forth. He has to take our nature. He has to render a perfect obedience. Only then can we enjoy any of the blessings of God. You see, God will honor his law. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, it says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." God's law is honorable. And Christ made it honorable. He magnified the law by rendering a perfect obedience to the law. And all that he did on earth, he perfectly obeyed. And he could do because there was no taint of sin in him. Humanly speaking, he had a human nature that was sinless. But he also was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, he was more than capable of rendering that perfect obedience to the law. But in doing that, he provided a righteousness for us. You see, that's why you and I tonight can lay claim to the blessings of God, to his favour. Whatever aspect of his favour and his blessing we think about tonight, we can lay claim. The sinner can lay claim to those blessings tonight because Christ has rendered a perfect obedience to the law. That's how we lay claim upon any blessing from God. A perfect obedience claims the blessing. That's what the Lord told Adam. Obey me and you'll live forever. You'll enjoy all of these blessings if you but obey. And we know Adam disobeyed and sin came into the world. But Christ, the second Adam, the substitute, obeyed. And that's the grounds upon which the sinner comes to Christ and says, I claim the blessing. I'm trusting in the one who rendered a perfect obedience to the law. And he, by his perfect obedience, has merited then all of the favour of God. And he is my Saviour. He's my Redeemer. He's my substitute. And we can lay claim to God's blessing. So the substitute must live a perfect life. Thirdly, the substitution entails the substitute dying and being buried for sinners. You see, there's more things the substitute has to do in order to pay off our debts and to render this blood atonement. He must bear the punishment that's due for sin. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life that is to come. And therefore, if the substitute is going to come forth, take the sinner's place, pay off their debts, he's going to have to endure the curse. God's wrath for sin, if it were to fall upon the sinner, would consume them in an instant and take them down to hell. If the sinner is to be saved by the intervention of a substitute, then the substitute has to bear the curse of God and the wrath of God upon them in the sinner's place. Let's go to 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 5, verse 21. Well known words again, but again dealing with the subject of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here's another aspect of this work of the substitute. He's making him to be sin for us. This is not talking about his perfect obedience that he rendered to the law. This is talking about him now suffering the curse for sins that are committed, for all of the breaking of the law that we have engaged in. You see, that has to be satisfied. God's justice demands that is faced up to and the debt paid. So the substitute is going to have to pay off this debt. And that means that he's going to have sin imputed to him. We said that there at the beginning that substitution and imputation are two terms that we can join together. Well, in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 here, we have sin being imputed to Christ. Charged to Christ's account. Now, not charged to his nature, but charged to his account in that he's going to be answerable for it. They are not his sins. They are the sins of others. They are the sins of his people. But it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Paul is safeguarding Christ's inherent sinlessness. He's the sinless substitute, but Sin has been charged over to him. It's been imputed to his account. Before God, he's going to become answerable for it. And he's going to pay the price, in that sin is now going to be counted as if it were his. And he's going to pay the price for that. And that's a truth. We said way at the beginning we'd seek to define and illustrate these terms. But this particular truth of this imputation of sin to the sacrifice is something that the Lord has emphasized and stressed all down through the Bible history. And I want you to go back to the opening chapters of Leviticus for a moment. And you might be ahead of me and know what I'm drawing to your attention. But in the offerings and the sacrifices that are mentioned in the opening chapters of Leviticus, there was one particular command that appears again and again and again. And that is that when the worshipper brought the sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the altar, he was to put his hands upon it. He was to lean on the sacrifice. We'll draw your attention to the verses and then we'll mention them. Leviticus 1, let's start there. Verse 4. Leviticus chapter 1, it's the burnt offering. And in Leviticus 1 and verse 4 it says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." You see, there was this illustration of this truth. That not only is the worshipper identifying with the sacrifice, he's bringing it on his behalf, but he's putting his hand upon it. And in his hand being put upon it, there's this idea of transfer. He's transferring his guilt to the type. The animal sacrifice would never take away sin. It's just a type of Christ. But the picture there is of the transfer of the guilt to the sacrifice. It ought to have been the worshipper who was dying and being slain at the altar because of his sin. But the sacrifice is going to die. Why is the sacrifice going to die? Because the guilt and of the sin and all the debt has been transferred over to the sacrifice. And that was illustrated by this command that's repeated over and over again, where the worshipper had to put his hand upon the sacrifice. You see, he could just not march the sacrifice into the altar and turn round and off he would go. He had to stand there and he had to take part in the ritual of sacrificing it. And he had to put his hand upon it. And as I say, that's repeated. Go to chapter 3 of Leviticus and we'll just mention these verses to you. And you can, verse 2, and you'll find, if you look for it in each one of these verses, you'll find a reference to him laying, either the worshipper or sometimes it's Aaron and his sons, but you'll find references to him laying his hand upon the head of the offering. So Leviticus 3 verse 2, Leviticus 3 verse 8, you'll find it, and Leviticus 3 verse 13, you'll find references on into chapter 4. And in verse 4, verse 24, verse 29, verse 33, you'll find references saying the very same thing. Over and over again, this point is being made. That when the sacrifice was brought, there had to be this leaning of the hand upon it, signifying this transfer of guilt. And all that time, the Lord was illustrating this great doctrine of substitution and imputation. The substitute is going to take the place of the sinner. And imputed to the substitute, there's going to be the guilt of the worshipper's sins. And that's what is the fulfillment of that is in view here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All our guilt has been transferred to Christ. All our sins, all the debt that we owed was transferred to Christ. And he became answerable for it. There on the cross as he hung and bled and died and suffered, he was paying off that debt that was transferred to him. Oh, it ought to have been you and me paying the debt. But that, if it was you and me paying the debt, we would have been taken down to hell immediately for all of eternity to pay off the debt. Eternal punishment would have been ours for all of eternity to come. But the substitute steps in. He takes our place. He takes our nature. He lives under the law for us. Now he's suffering for the law that we have broken and the guilt that we have incurred. And our sins are imputed to him. And he's paying the price. And in paying that price, he's going to die and he's going to be buried. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 this time. And all of these verses that we're drawing to your attention tonight, there's this thought of substitution in them all, in some way or another, in how it is described. 1 Corinthians 15, now, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, that's what we have been thinking about. But here's the next bit I want you to notice, verse 4. And that he was buried. Why was he buried? In exactly the same terms as he died for us. It tells us that he died for us for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures set forth. He died according to the Scriptures for our sins. He was buried according to the Scriptures for our sins as well. He went down into the grave to pay off the price of sin, to pay the debt. Because that's where sin takes us, takes us down into death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The Lord told our first parents in the garden, and therefore if Christ is going to pay the debt, then he must endure death, and he must go down into the grave. And he was buried for our sins. We'll take up another reference in a moment or two that brings in the thought of his burial too, but he's there because of our sins. He's doing a work for us. He's been the substitute. It ought to have been us sinking down into not only physical death and spiritual death, but sinking down into eternal death, eternally separated from God for all of eternity. That's where we ought to have been, every one of us. But Christ went down into death. It says in Hebrews 2, he tasted death. He tasted death. And in tasting it, he was going to swallow it up and devour it, so that sinners might go free. One final thing, and that is that substitution entails rising from the dead and ascending up into heaven for sinners. Left in the grave is not the end that salvation envisages. Sinners are to be given new life. That's the purpose of God in saving us. They're to come forth from their deadness. Come forth from physical deadness, spiritual deadness, eternal deadness. Therefore the substitute cannot be left in the grave. He's going to go down to the grave. But having satisfied the demands of God's justice, paid the price, laying in the grave, then he's going to come forth. The grave is not going to hold him. Because he's paid off the debt, you see. The grave has no claims upon him. Death has no claims upon him. The reason why death claims the sinner tonight is because there's debt that he has incurred. Debt to God's law. He's a breaker of God's law. And because he dies, it's testimony to the fact that we're breakers of God's law. But if somebody pays off the debt, and Christ did that by his death and his sufferings and his burial in the grave, then death has no claims upon him. Then he can come forth again from the grave. And this he did. Romans 4:25 is the other text. It says, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Idea of substitutions there once more. Christ taking the sinner's place. He was delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. So his dying is our dying. His rising again is our rising again. His triumphing over the grave is our triumphing over the grave. He's there as our substitute. He's acting on our behalf. He's doing that which we could never do of ourselves, that which we were incapable of doing. He does it. So he's dying, being buried. He's coming forth from the grave. But in coming forth from the grave, he's also going to ascend up into the heavens. And as he does that, he's going to pass through the heavens. You see, the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible tells us, and he's a great hindrance to sinners approaching on to the Lord. But we discover that our substitute, the one who has come from God, who's taking the sinner's place and doing all that needs to be done that they're incapable of doing, he passes through the heavens, opening up a way for sinners to follow into the presence of God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Those words passed into can be translated passed through. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, that's how it appears. So it's not so much at that point there in Hebrews 4:14, thinking about Jesus Christ entering into his Father's presence. We'll come to that in another verse in Hebrews in a moment. At this juncture there, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then we have a great high priest, this is our substitute, here's the one acting for us, he's passed through the heavens. So he's risen from the grave, he's ascended up on high, but he's passing through the heavens. He's opening up a way for us to follow him. And the one who's the prince of the power of the air, his power has been robbed. He's spoiling the strong man. and coming forth from the grave and ascending up as he did bodily into heaven, passing through the heavens, is the sense that is there. And then if you turn over a chapter or two, chapter 6 in Hebrews and verse 20, here's him entering into his Father's presence. So he's passed through the heavens. And you know, there's the Bible talks about three heavens. God dwells in the third heaven. The first heaven is the firmament where the birds are and the clouds are. The second heaven is space where the planets and stars are. Beyond that is the third heaven where God dwells. And our Saviour has passed up through the heavens, opening up a way for us. And now, Hebrews 6:20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the picture there in the previous verse is of the high priest entering within the veil, right into the very presence of God. So Hebrews 4:14 is him passing through the heavens. Hebrews 6:20 is him entering right into the presence of God for us. And he's described there in verse 20 of Hebrews 6 as our forerunner, one who's gone before to open up the way. You see, everything that is needed for salvation is done. Everything that is needed to bring us up out of the deadness of our sins, to pay off our debts, to bring us right into the presence of a holy God. Everything has been done. There is nothing that needs to be added to this work. It's done. And that's what we mean when we speak of a finished work. The substitute has done everything. Done all that is required to save the soul. Nothing needs added. That's why salvation is by faith alone. Christ has done all the work. It is for sinners to come and to receive this work by faith. He's done everything that's required. Come by faith and receive it then. Believe on it by simple faith. And it is by faith that the merit of Christ is imputed to sinners. Because if you go back there to 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have the reverse stated also. The first part, he's made sin for us who knew no sin, but then we have the other side, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a righteousness that he has merited and obtained by all that he has done, and he imparts it to sinners. He takes our sins, he gives us his righteousness. And by faith we lay hold on those merits. And God is going to save sinners by a substitute, doing everything that is required, and commanding sinners to believe on it. To believe on it. And may we tonight be believing in Christ, trusting in him, and trusting in the one who has done such a great work that fits us for the presence of God. Everything's done. Praise the Lord. And may we be trusting in that. May the Lord bless his word tonight.